Let me pray once again for us. What a wonderful song. May we see Christ in His Word. Father, we do want to see You, Lord Jesus, high and lifted up. We want to see You, Lord Jesus, exalted among the nations. Our hope and our desire, Lord Jesus, is to see Your fame made great. And so let it be for Your glory and for Your honor, Father. Bless this time together in Your Word. Thank You for it, in Christ's name. Amen. My family loves a good story. Whether it's a movie, a book, or a family tale, we love a good story. And so one of the beloved stories that my wife and I enjoyed early in our marriage is one that I think you may be familiar with, and hopefully you've enjoyed as well. And that is Anne of Green Gables. So my daughter has recently found an interest in this story. And so we wanted to watch the new series, Anne with an E, that's come out on Netflix. Now, I'm not going to give any spoilers, and I'm not going to give a full endorsement either. We've enjoyed the show, and we will continue to watch it. But it's just difficult when they monkey around with your beloved characters, right? In the story we were accustomed to, there's Anne, who is with her beautiful autumn hair and who's spunky and witty. We fell in love with her. The new episode, if you've seen it, depicts Anne a bit different. She has a haunted past. She's a complex character. And quite honestly, she's a bit unkept and homely. She's awkward and has a quirky personality. And because of that, she becomes despised among her classmates. She's bullied and teased and rejected. You may remember the original when she breaks the slate over Gilbert Blythe's head. It goes far beyond that. She's an outcast. But there's a strange turn of events that I found interesting. In the middle of one evening, the alarm sounds and there is a fire in town. And so her and her family rush into town to find that the very home of the children who had despised her most was ablaze. And so the menfolk begin hastily to put out the fire. They bring in the water wagon. And in the middle of trying to put this fire out, something happens to the pump wagon and it malfunctions and will not operate. And it seems certain that the house is going to go up into flames. And it's then that Anne remembers something that she had read some years prior. And so she rushes into the home. She rushes into the house and it's full of flame. And she begins to slam doors and shut windows because she had read once that if you stop the airflow in a fire, it'll slow down the pace of the blaze and hopefully give them time to save and spare the house. And so she upon accomplishing her task, she comes unscathed out of the home. And there you find the sequence where the very one in which was despised becomes the hero. The very one that was rejected, in a sense, becomes their savior. That is what we will see in Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, this section actually begins in chapter 52, but for simplicity's sake, I'm going to start in verse 1. Notice what it says. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. This first portion opens depicting the Savior, the coming Messiah, as one who would come up as a root out of dry ground. What we believe this is pointing to is Jesus, the life and death, the ministry, the coming of the kingdom, and would come in obscurity. Think with me for a moment. The Messiah would be born of peasants. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. He would grow up in obscurity, quietly in the town of Nazareth. The King of all creation would live 30 of his 33 years in all but complete obscurity. And though it would be by his blood that he would purchase men and women from every nation, at the time of his life, death, and even his resurrection, he was completely and utterly unknown to most of the world. The Apostle Paul would often address to this as a mystery, the coming of the Messiah as a mystery. In Romans 16, in Ephesians chapter 3, in Colossians 1, he refers that the mystery hidden for ages and the generations, but now revealed to his saints. See, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, the work of the kingdom is often a quiet work. It is often clandestine. It is often undercover. It is often unnoticed. Primarily because most of us and many of the world simply don't have eyes to see. But it's also because God does not count time the way that we do. Jesus himself would teach this. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 13, starting in verse 31. And notice how Christ, in this parable of the kingdom, would explain the quiet work of the kingdom. Matthew 13, 31 says, "He," that's Jesus, "put another parable before him, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened.'" Why is this important to us, brothers and sisters? In this year in which we have been learning and fervently praying for revival, it is important to understand that while we pray for the swift work of God, we have learned that revival is the immediate and extraordinary work of God through ordinary means. While we long to see Him bring revival, and because our hearts long to see people come to Christ, we long to see justice in our nation, we long more than anything to see His glory and honor and His fame spread to the ends of the earth. But we need to understand, and some of you have heard me say this before, Satan is a judo warrior. If you know anything about judo, that is a martial art where you use your opponent's own momentum and weight to throw them. And so I have a concern that while we are prayerfully and fervently and dependently praying for revival, if we are not careful, brothers and sisters, we actually will pray ourselves into disbelief. Now that may sound strange. But in our hearts, and it is our real desire to see God do something, to work mightily for His glory and honor, it's like this. My grandmother would often say, particularly when she was preparing some potatoes or cooking some noodles, she would say, "You know, a watched pot never boils." Right? For some of you, well, some of me, who often find myself trying to lose weight, you know what the worst thing to do is when you're trying to lose weight? Step on the scale every day. It never comes quickly enough, does it? But there has been times where you planted a shrub, you planted a tree in your yard, and by the end of the summer, you notice it has grown up right before you, right in the front yard, and now is casting its shade. You've noticed some of your own children, maybe your grandchildren, though you've been to every birthday party, they grow up right before your eyes and you never noticed. And so what this means, brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that we pray less fervently. It doesn't mean that we pray less expectantly. It doesn't mean that we pray more dependently. If you were with us men on Wednesday, we talked about this very thing, about cultivating a heart of revival, that there is a direct corollary by the awareness of our need to the fervency of our prayers. But, brothers and sisters, don't pray yourself into disbelief, knowing that whether Christ's kingdom comes quickly or it comes slowly, it is promised and it will surely come. And so we place our hope. But notice this. The next verse said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, there is mixed opinion, and it's difficult to tell if Isaiah has in mind here, if he's speaking of the Messiah's physical appearance during his life, or only the physical appearance of his death. But as I've wrestled with this, brothers and sisters, I've thought and I dealt with this notion. If Jesus were to show up, and I didn't know that was Jesus, would I welcome him? If Jesus were to show up, would I be the one to engage him in conversation? How would I react? Would I welcome him? More importantly, am I willing to follow a Jesus who would actually make me feel uncomfortable? I know it sounds trite, but could I follow a Jesus who I might consider unhandsome? Who I might consider awkward or unattractive? Could I follow a Jesus who didn't meet my standards? While we can't say for sure this is what the passage is saying, what we can know from this text is the very personhood of our Lord Jesus challenges our very most precious animating values. That in fact, his goodness and glory and power and might, clothed in his humanity, would in fact cause us to be uncomfortable. I heard a story once. I've since heard that it may not be true. So if you know different, please see me after, because I would love to get more information. But I heard a story once that there was this pro-am golf event where they paired professional PGA golfers with other amateurs. And at this event, one PGA golfer in particular, who was known to be a bit of a womanizer, to be a bit of a rabble-rouser and a partier, was paired with none other than Billy Graham. And so they began playing their round of golf. And the PGA golfer, though he was a pro, was so anxious, he began slicing it and shanking it. He looked like what I played. And he was frustrated, and he was nervous, and he was anxious. And when he got back to the locker room there at the clubhouse after it was over, he was visibly frustrated. He took his shoes off and threw his spikes in the locker room. He tears off his glove and slams it on the bench. One of his colleagues notices and says, "Hey, man, what's happening, man? What's wrong?" He goes, "It was that preacher." "What? What did he say? What did he do?" And he looked and went, "Nothing." Just being in his very presence made him uncomfortable. Just being around him made him uncomfortable. If you can imagine the effect that Billy Graham had on someone, imagine what the effect that our Lord Jesus would have upon us. And so, the reality is, in my own heart, I tend to gravitate toward pretty people. I'm uncomfortable around those who have little to offer me. Yet Jesus, it says, has nothing in this world to attract us to him. I find myself seeking my own comfort, and Jesus was born in poverty, and his first cradle was the feed trough of farm animals. I find myself constantly motivated to have nice things. Yet this Jesus never owned a house. Jesus is the suffering servant, and I'm most often consumed by self-interest. And shows us the stark reality, brothers and sisters. Unless the Spirit of God turns us on to Jesus, we would be completely turned off by Him. Unless He opens our minds and softens our hearts, we would reject Him. And that is exactly what you see in verse 3. It says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. The Messiah came in obscurity. And though He was in the promised line, He was not in the popular crowd. And though He wasn't voted class favorite, there was nothing in Him to attract us yet. Look at verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What I believe Isaiah is doing is using a God-inspired emotional ploy. He has just set up this Messiah, this Savior who is rejected, despised, cast out, and then He turns the table. Yet He has borne our grief. Yet He is the one who would suffer in our place. It was He who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The one who was rejected would be their Savior. But notice what that means. Notice first that He bears our grief. How does He bear our grief? Certainly, this does not mean that He removes our grief. He would promise His disciples that they would know sorrow. The Apostle Paul would say that in 1 Thessalonians, that we were destined to suffer. Certainly, our salvation is not the removal of suffering. So what does it mean that He would bear our grief? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That is a familiar passage to many of us. But what I wanted to look at here is the Spirit of our Lord, who says He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. If you look closely at this term, too deep for words, groanings too deep for words, what is the image is of this. Imagine you facing some pain, some hurt in your life that is so deep that you are left with nothing but your sobbing. When is the last time you wept? And as you are weeping and experiencing the deep hurt and suffering of your soul, with tear-stained eyes, you lift your head and you see across the room, there is a good friend, and they're weeping. And just as loudly, and maybe even more sorrowful, even more powerfully than you wept, they are weeping. Yet they are not weeping for their own pain, you realize. They are weeping for yours. How would that make you feel? Here is the picture of the one, the Spirit of God, who intercedes for us, who intercedes with groanings, deep, guttural groanings, too deep for words, who understands is the one who is acquainted with grief and of much sorrow. He understands. But not only does he, we have a Savior who bears our suffering and who empathizes in our sorrow, we see that we have a Savior who bore our guilt. It says, but we were pierced for our transgressions, or he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So not only does Jesus bear our sorrows, but Jesus bears our sin. He bears our sorrows so that we may be made whole again. But he bears our guilt so that we might be made right again. What a Savior. Amen. And so that brings us to the next section. And here you're going to see a dynamic turn as well. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted and yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that we have, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You notice that there was no complaining. I love the dynamic nature of our Lord. There are these images in the New Testament of Jesus where he confronts the religious elite and the cultural powerful, and he stands in their face and says, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you ignorant. There's images in the New Testament of Jesus methodically, and I love this, building a whip, which he would take into the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and drive out those who were taking advantage of those who had come to worship. You see this powerful, dynamic picture, Jesus, a picture of Jesus. And quite honestly, I can get behind this Jesus. I like the Rambo Jesus. I like the Chuck Norris Jesus. That's a guy I can get behind. But this Jesus makes me uncomfortable. There's a term I love. It's called the cruciformed life. And what is the cruciformed life? The cruciformed life is when our lives take the shape of his death. And so if this was the way he died, it makes me nervous that this is the way he would call me to live. One of my favorite definitions of humility is this: power under control. In Philippians 4, we see, he being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, Satan is a judo warrior and he uses our own good momentum against us. And so, brothers and sisters, I have another fear in this year that we are praying for revival. And we're praying so desperately, God, would you heal our land? The injustice is rampant. The evil is before our eyes every day. God, would you do something? And I know this is true for you because I see it true in my own life. As I'm praying for revival, and I'm watching the news, and I'm reading the newspaper, and I'm receiving tweets, and I see what's going on in the world, I get mad. I get angry. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe we ought to be angry. In fact, I would argue that we are not angry enough. But what happens, and my fear for us, is not only if we're not careful, that our revival prayer would leave us to disbelief. If we're not careful, it will lead us to disdain. It is hard to love people I'm angry at. When I'm mad at my children, I don't want to read bedtime stories. When I am miffed at a coworker, I don't want to go out for coffee. And so while there is much need for righteous indignation, we must take a posture that absorbs the wrath, that absorbs the hurt, that we must live a cruciformed life where our living takes the form of His dying. Let me give you a silly illustration, because this is kind of heavy and we might need a break. I love bird hunting, and I'm proud to say I have trained 2 bird dogs. I'm not going to tell you how many I've tried to train, but I've successfully trained 2 bird dogs. My dad was a dog man. We had hunting dogs my whole life. I'd like to say I know a little bit about dogs. And so recently, a friend of mine asked me if I would watch his dog. I said, sure, I wouldn't mind. All he wanted was me to go over one evening, feed the dog, let it out and go play. Go back the next morning before church, do the same thing. It would be fine. Got it. I can handle this. So me and my youngest daughter, we drive over to the home. We open the door and we are greeted with teeth and a ferocious growl and unfurled hair on the back of his neck. And so I did what any qualified dog trainer would do. I left. I said, I'm not going to get bit over this dog. So we drove home, and then I realized that I got to go back tomorrow. I can't leave this dog in the house all weekend without being fed, without going out. I've got to go over. So I woke up the next day, and as I'm going out to the car, I think, okay, I know what I'm going to do. Baseball bat. And so I thought, no, that wouldn't go over well if I had to use the baseball bat on my buddy's dog. So I'm driving over, still not certain what I'm going to do. And I remembered what my dad had said some years ago. He said, only scared dogs bite. And so I had a thought. And so I pulled in through the drive-thru of McDonald's and I bought 2 sausage biscuits. One for me, one for the dog. And I pulled into the driveway and I used the code and I went into the door and same thing. I'm greeted with growling and with gnarled teeth and with frayed hair. And this dog is a big dog up to my waist. And so I just sat down. And I got on its level. In fact, I got a little lower than its level. And I took a piece of sausage from the biscuit and I threw it right at her feet, and she was hesitant for a moment, and she sniffed it, she ate it, and she looked at me, still a bit uncertain of my motives here. So I took another piece and I threw it, but this time a little closer, and she waited and she ate it, and this time another, and then I waited, and when she took the first step toward me, I saw that her fear had turned to trust. Now, I also know that if a dog is trying to find their place in the pecking order, that if it's trying to show dominance, then what you can do, you may have seen the dog whisperer, right? If it's showing power, you just show more power. You can stand down a dog and make it submissive just by having more authority. But if you try to stand down a dog that's scared, what happens? You get bit. And so on this day, by building trust, by getting on its level, by welcoming the one who was angry at me, we had this. You back there? And so, brothers and sisters, hear me when I say There is enough injustice in the world. The holy, righteous name of God is being so unfamed that we ought to be angry and even more angry. But if our posture to the world is that of disdain, we will never reach the ones we're praying that God will revive. And so that brings us to the last point. Notice. Verse 10, yet as with the will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see the offspring. He shall prolong his day. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. One of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. But his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he, that's Jesus, shall divide the spoil with the strong. And because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions, and yet he bore the sin of many to make intercessions for the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, what you see here is the glory on the other side of the suffering. What you see here are these promises that Jesus shall see his offspring. You see that God shall prolong his days. It was the Lord's will to prosper in his hand. Jesus will see the work that he has done and will be satisfied. The language here all points to the glory and the blessing and the honor that Jesus will receive for being the suffering servant. I have a secret request. In a second, it's not going to be secret anymore. I hope, have anybody thought this before? That in heaven, there's this movie screen. Maybe even a drive-in movie. Hopefully with popcorn. And we all get our own remote. And we can flip to whatever scene in history that we would like to see. Have you ever thought that before? Just to see what it was really like. I've got a lot of things I would like to see. But some months ago, this notion came into my mind, and this is one scene I would love to see. Think with me, brothers and sisters, for a moment, that here you have Jesus, who have lived for 33 years rejected, despised, the cornerstone cast out, wrongfully accused, tried before men, scorned by the people he loved, abandoned by his disciples and friends, whipped, crucified, suffered in body and soul, as he felt both the weight of our sins and the scorn of his beloved Father, who, while he bore the guilt of our transgressions, while he died and his soul was rendered from his body. He, when he returns, though he was the one that people would turn their faces away. Imagine this. Imagine the first moment when he steps foot again in heaven and his eyes meet the Father's. Can you imagine the joy of returning to heaven? Can you imagine the glory of them knowing that he had honored his Father and pleased his God? Can you imagine his delight at being reunited to the Father who he had enjoyed for all eternity? Can you imagine the angels and the prophets and the saints of old, the host of heaven, welcoming our Lord Jesus into heaven with shouts of praise, with all glory and with all honor, because he had suffered unto death for the sins of his people? Can you imagine the glory? Can you imagine the delight? And can you imagine, brothers and sisters, that when he returns, when our faith will be sight, and when the trumpet sounds and we behold him in the heavens, that though he was the one that everyone turned their faces away, every knee shall bow,
and every tongue confess that He is Lord. Though while He was despised and rejected, we all will sing, "Worthy, O Lord, are You, for by Your blood You have purchased men and women from every tribe and nation." The one who was scorned will be the most glorious. The one who was rejected will be the one most rejoiced in. The one who we hid our faces will be the one in which we bask in the glory of the countenance of His face. Can you believe the joy and the glory of the mighty and the beauty of the one who we rejected? And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we see though He was scorned and despised and rejected, we see a picture of a suffering servant who will return in manifold power and utter beauty. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We confess that we don't see Jesus the way You do most often. Lord, we confess that we've made a God and a Jesus and a Spirit in our image to do our bidding. Forgive us. Father, help us in our weakness. But Lord, may we glory in Your grace. May we delight in the reality that it is You who have borne our griefs and our sorrows. It is You who have borne our sins and our iniquities. It is You who were chastised for our transgressions. May it cause us deep delight, delight even to the point that we would offer our own lives for Your service. Give us that depth of joy in the gospel, Lord Jesus. We love You. We thank You more than anything that You have loved us. In Your beautiful Son's name, amen.